Hebrews chapter 11. And beginning in verse 11, ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you for the fact that your word is not only true but inexhaustible in terms of the revelation your word gives us concerning you and how to approach you and all that you want to communicate to us. We ask that the same Holy Spirit who has inspired the word would now instruct us and enlighten our eyes and ears to hear and to see. May we see Christ in his blazing glory as we open up the text of Scripture. We ask for this in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus, that you might be glorified. Amen. Please be seated. Christianity is a historical religion. It speaks of events that happen in human history. It's also a supernatural religion. From start to finish, God is active, not only as creator, but as sustainer of the universe and our world and our lives. The Bible is not just a book about God. It's a book about rules, certainly, about regulations. But the message of the Bible is of a God who creates all things, sustains all things, and will have his will accomplished every time. That's the God of the Bible. God doesn't just hope. God doesn't just dream. He thinks things, and he's able to do everything he thinks, and he makes declarations, and he carries them out. That's the God of the Bible. God is never frustrated. Never. He achieves all his objectives. From time to time in our Bibles, no, it's not on every page, God does what we call miracles. These are things that are contrary to the laws of nature. The very laws that he has set up, that he has put in place. As the creator and the sustainer, he's able to establish laws and then say, but I'll violate it here, like having an axe head float, like Jesus walking on water and Peter following, like feeding the 5,000, like raising the dead. There's a phrase in Latin, ex nihilo nihil fit, which means out of nothing, nothing comes. Now, if you think about nothing, it's very difficult to do that. When I think of nothing, I think of blackness, which is not nothing. It's hard to think of nothing. I don't know if I've ever achieved thinking about nothing, although various times in my childhood, my parents asked you, what are you doing? And I would say, nothing. But I was doing something. I was breathing. I was existing. But nothing is not a thing, and it's hard to think of not a thing. But in many ways, society out there, the elite intellectuals, talk about nothing. But if you think about nothing for a little while, it's hard to do. But if you have that concept of nothing, if you leave it alone for a few minutes, what does nothing become? Nothing. You can leave it for an hour, it's still nothing. 10 years, millions of years, billions of years, and nothing doesn't become something over time. And if you understand that, there was a time when there was nothing. And the idea out there is that given enough time, nothing will become something. So there was nothing, but there was this small, minute, very, 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 very minute something that suddenly, one Tuesday afternoon at 2:13 in the morning, exploded into being. The universe exploded into being, which is contrary to everything we know about science. It's not a scientific statement. That's a theological, philosophical statement. Nothing does not become anything. Doesn't matter how much time you give it. It defies all logic. How can nothing explode? Science doesn't want to go there oftentimes, but the relentless pursuit of reason forces us to go there. They say we don't have to ask the question. I'm saying, yes, you do. Let your argument make sense. It doesn't make sense that nothing just exploded into being and then we've got this universe. Very, very, very minute thing, almost infinitely minute, exploded, and now that explains all the matter we see in the universe, the trillions of stars, the trillions of galaxies, really. I believe it's far easier to believe that there was a time there was nothing except God. Nothing plus no one equals everything. That's the current view of science. I believe it's far more intellectually sound to say nothing plus God equals everything. That's the explanation. A God who existed when nothing else did. We've seen this truth already in Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So we understand that by faith the universe was created by the word of God. Do you realize this? The word of God is the reason anything exists. It's the reason you exist. It's the reason our world exists. The planets and the stars exist. God created by saying, let there be. There was nothing. He said something, and then everything came into being. I believe it's far easier on the intellect to believe what the Bible says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God spoke, and everything we now see was brought into existence. I want to establish that as a principle. God can do a lot with a little, and he can do everything with nothing. One man said that, I remember it, and it's a great quote. God can do a lot with a little, and everything with nothing. So everything came out of the unseen realm. And in the faith walk, we walk by faith, not by sight, not by what is perceived by the senses. God called Abraham. And yet there was a major problem going on in his life for quite some time, more than a decade, quite a long time, when he was promised a land and an inheritance through a promised son. But as yet, he had seen no promise fulfilled. Now, in the ancient world of Abraham's day, it was a horrible circumstance not to have an heir. It could be something of a horrible experience here, but back in the ancient world, it was particularly poignant. It was a terrible problem, and not just at the heart level personally, but in society as a whole. It was more than mere heartbreak. It meant humiliation. Abraham was a man of significance. He was a man of prominence, and where he lived was something of a crossroad for travelers. People would be traveling nearby oftentimes. Donald Gray Barnhouse imagines a likely conversation with a merchant stopping by. This is speculation, but it's wholly sanctified speculation. In the evening time, the merchants would have come to Abraham's tent to pay their respects. The questions would have followed a set pattern. How old are you? Who are you? How long have you been here? When the trader had introduced himself, Abraham would be forced to name himself Abraham, father of many. It must have happened 100 times, 1,000 times, and each time more galling than the time before. Oh, father of many, congratulations. And how many sons do you have? And the answer was so humiliating to Abraham, none. And many a time there must have been a half-concealed snort of humor at the incongruity of the name. And the fact that there was no children to back up such a name. Abraham must have steeled himself for the question and the reply and have hated the situation with great bitterness. End of quote. The Bible says this in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Let's go in our Bibles, keeping your place in Hebrews. Let's go to Genesis chapter 15. God had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and yet as time was marching by, Abraham had questions. We pick up the story in Genesis chapter 15 where God made a covenant with him. We read in verse 1, Genesis 15, verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. Time's marching on. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Look at the question. What will you give me? Because the only heir is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And verse 6 is a famous verse repeatedly quoted in the New Testament, talking of he being Abraham. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? I'm struggling with this. I believed you, but I'm struggling." I wonder if you can identify with that. I believe your word, but sometimes I have my doubts. Sometimes I'm plagued with almost locusts of things buzzing around my ears of doubt, whisperings and mutterings and thoughts in the night. Will God come through for me? Will he be true to his word? And Abraham says, "I believe you." In fact, the scripture says he believed God. But he still could be handling and helped by assurance. How shall I know? How shall I know? How am I to know that I shall possess it? And rather than God acting in anger, this is what happened. He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon." In that society, Abraham would know instantly God was making covenant with him. These are articles of covenant. This is the language of covenant. And he brought him all these, cut them in half. That meant animals were cut, and they died in the process, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. Now, imagine a walkway where on either side of the walkway were these dead carcasses of animals cut by Abraham. And normally, both parties in a covenant would walk through that pathway, and they would be saying this in terms of significance. God and those witnessing, understand this. If I fail to keep my part of the covenant, let me be as this carcass on my right. Let this be as this carcass on the left. This was a solemn, blood-sworn oath. Amazingly, we read this. Verse 11, "And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham." What? I don't think Abraham felt sleepy because he was bored. Perish the thought. He's about to get his heart cry answered by entering into a covenant with God Almighty, who called him to walk with him. This is not a time to get bored and sleepy. This is not the time to miss this. No camera was going to capture it. If he missed it, he would miss it. He would have missed it forever. And yet, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. I agree with many commentators that suggest that it was because God put him to sleep. That's the only explanation. When you've been hoping for something and you've still got questions and God's going to answer by entering into a covenant, isn't that what you'd stay awake for, don't you think? And yet a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and there's a message in this. The only one walking through the carcasses is God Himself. It's not going to be dependent on you and your obedience and your commitment. It's depending 100% on me. What a picture of salvation. It's not because we make a big commitment. It's because God has made a big commitment and in covenant has redeemed a people for Himself. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain. How could he know for certain? Because God was entering a covenant relationship with Abraham. And behold, verse 13, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they came back here in the fourth generation. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. This is what we call a theophany in theology. It's an expression and a manifestation of God Himself. R.C. Sproul was asked at a series of conferences for his life verse. He never understood what a life verse was. And they would ask him to sign either a Bible or a book he had written. And they said, now can you also write your life verse? And he had to kind of ask questions like, what is a life verse? I love every verse in the Bible. And yet, when he was pressed, he would write Genesis chapter 15, verse 17. And people would thank him, shake his hand, they'd go off. And maybe a few hours later they returned and they would ask, did you write the right verse? We looked up Genesis 15 and verse 17 and it didn't really make much sense to us. Did you mean Matthew 15, 17? Did you mean Luke 15, 17? What did you mean? And he said, no, Genesis 15, 17. And he explained, because it confirmed the fact that when God entered into covenant with Abraham, it was based entirely on putting Abraham to sleep and God Himself fulfilling all the stipulations of covenant. Ladies and gentlemen, salvation is of the Lord completely. It's by His act. It's by His doing. It's by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. But it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, if Abraham had to walk through, then he had to say, I will do my part in this covenant. This was an unconditional covenant, just as salvation is unconditional, except that we believe the report of the Lord. And even that faith is the gift of God. He was promised a land, promised an inheritance. Let's continue reading. Verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant. All of the elements of covenant were there. We would know that if verse 18 didn't express it, but it does express it. This was a covenant ceremony, and only God walked through the carcasses. The Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And it lists the names of those who were presently occupying that land. Abraham was promised a land and an inheritance through a promised son. And though he believed God, he had doubts. But once he entered into a covenant, in a great measure, those doubts faded away. Because God made covenant, and that was significant. God didn't need to. God could just say, I've said it, that's enough. But for our sake, He stoops to make covenant with us so that we would know He's the God who's promised on His very life. An oath He could swear by Himself. There's no one greater. I will fulfill my part of this covenant. It's not depending on you. It's depending on my promise and my word. My very integrity's on the line. And may I, God, be like these carcasses if I fail to fulfill my part of this covenant. That could never happen. God could never die. But for Abraham's sake, he entered into covenant. What a blessing. All his work, that's the evidence. Abraham was asleep during the covenant ceremony, not because he was bored, not because he was tired, but because God put him to sleep. And God is a God of covenant. I want to ask you today, how assured are you of your salvation? You know, I can't help but think of the time of the original Passover. Do you remember the angel, the destroying angel, was to come over the land of Egypt, but God had made provision, redemption for the people of Israel. And you know the story. They were told, hide in your houses on that night. But fathers, take a lamb, slay the lamb, gather the blood, put it by means of a hyssop, which was a weed-like plant, and put it on the doorposts, on the top and on the lintels. In many ways, you could picture the sign of a cross, although that might be a little bit of a stretch. But certainly the cross is in view as we look back in redemptive history. Think about the family that was there. Little boys, little girls, mothers, and even fathers, fearful as they heard the shrieks of neighboring houses where the firstborn was destroyed. They may have been fearful. Being human, I think they would have been. But it was not about their great faith that brought them into redemption. It was the fact that they did what God said, and they put the blood on the doors of the house. And salvation is like that. It's not because we are that faith-filled that we're saved. A little faith will get you the strong Christ. A little faith. Sinclair Ferguson said it this way, the weakest faith gets the same strong Christ as does the strongest faith. You've got a problem, you've got pests in your home, you call the pest company and you don't know if you're going to get a good report from them, you don't know if they're able to do the job, but you call them and it's as if you've called the right person, you've called the right company and they come and do the job. It wasn't your great faith in the company that got rid of the almost beasts that were in your house. It was because they're good at their job. And I want to tell you, God is good at his job. He is able to save. Christ is the perfect Savior. So time had marched on. Abraham and Sarah were more advanced in years than when the original promise was given decades earlier. And there were doubts, so God entered into covenant. We understand as we read on that Sarah's handmaiden was brought into the picture, Hagar, and the result was Ishmael. And oh, the problems in the world ever since. A son had arrived, but this was not the son of promise. They had brought this one into being by their own ingenuity, by their own initiative, by their own power. Rick Phillips writes this, Abraham was 99 years old, but his success with Hagar showed that he could produce children now. Therefore, it must have been a great encouragement to Abraham, however astounding it might have been, when God declared that henceforth his name would be Abraham. Not Abraham, the exalted father, but Abraham, father of a multitude. Surely God intended this to be a sign of Abraham's faith. Abraham had stumbled in his faith, but God placed him back upon his feet with an even greater sign of blessing and a call to renewed trust. C.H. Spurgeon comments, this is a most divine precept and requires much grace to carry it out, to hush the spirit, to be silent before the Lord, to wait in holy patience the time for clearing up the difficulties of providence. This is what every gracious heart should aim at. He goes on, time is nothing to him. Let it be nothing to thee. God is worth waiting for. Wait in obedience as a servant, in hope as an heir, in expectation as a believer. End of quote. We're called to believe, and through faith and patience, We inherit the promises. Many could say, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. But we must be patient. We haven't seen heaven yet, but we will if we are believers. The psalmist brings this out in many places. There's a real strong emphasis upon this thought. Psalm 27, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 37, 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. There is the call to believe, and there's the call to go on believing. Back to Hebrews chapter 11, we read these words, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. I have to point out that there's something of an ambiguity in the original text at this point. We're not absolutely sure if it's Sarah who had faith here or Abraham. And we have to ask the question, whose faith is in view? In other words, was it Sarah's faith or was it Abraham's faith? And you might be reading a translation where it seems pretty clear that it was Abraham that's in view. But there's other translations that speak of Sarah. There's others that speak of Abraham. And I've noted a number of technical commentaries, and it depends on which one I'm reading where I'm convinced. So what's your conclusion, Pastor? You've been studying this. I'm going to tell you, I don't know. I'm not sure about it. And I've pledged to God I'll only preach what I know, what I can prove from Scripture. It seems to be that the weight leans a little towards the idea that Abraham was in view here rather than Sarah for a couple of reasons. One, when we read Genesis, as we did earlier in the service, we see nothing of Sarah's or Sarai's faith, only her unbelief. She laughed at the promise of God. We can't look back to the book of Genesis and say, there was her faith in action. It's the exact opposite, right? And then what leads me a little bit in the area of seeing it as Abraham is verse 12. Therefore, from one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead, were born descendants. So it seems that the weight favors the idea that it's Abraham in view. Or it could be that both of them came to faith. I think the text allows for that too. In other words, they both limped over the finish line of faith together. Was it just Abraham who believed? If you read Genesis, only Abraham seemed to believe. But in Hebrews, Sarah is mentioned. But could it be that Abraham, understanding God's covenant, spelled it out over time and brought her into a believing commitment to the Word of God? I don't know. We're not altogether sure. It's interesting, the NIV, the New International Version of Hebrews 11, verse 11, stresses Abraham's faith and reads this way. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. I think that's a legitimate translation. As I say, the wording in the original is not altogether clear. But here's what we do know. Hebrews 11 does not mention Sarah's unbelief. Does not mention her laughter. Doesn't mention her complaining. All we see is faith being in view. However we understand Hebrews 11, that's what we know. That's what we can see. No mention of her laughter. No mention of her unbelief. Do you realize this? God remembers your sins no more. That's the promise in the new covenant. I will remember your sins no more. And as we look back, we think of heaven. We think, well, I have to give an account of my sins. For the Christian, the answer is no. There will be a time when we give an account of our lives and we'll get rewards as to what we have done in the body. But God will never bring up our sins in His presence. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. God knows everything. He's omniscient. But he's not going to recall it to mind in our presence. That's what it means. When God forgives, he forgets. He will certainly be aware of the fact we have sinned, but he will not bring it up. God will never bring it up. And the sins of Sarah were not brought up in the New Testament. Praise the Lord. Child of God, hear that. Believe the promise of the gospel. Your sins I remember no more. You've come to Christ, the sin-bearing one, and I have forgiven you. Go your way. Rick Phillips writes, Abraham was 99 when God renewed the promise, yet he did not have the child of promise. God had changed his name. He also changed the name of his wife from Sarai to Sarah, a name that means princess, to indicate that his promise still dealt with her. Yes, Abraham would father a nation, but not through young slave girls he bought and brought to his bed. It would be through his legitimate wife, Sarah, despite her advanced age and barren womb. God said, as for Sarah, this is Genesis 17, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Rick Phillips goes on, God's insistence that Abraham's offspring would be born through Sarah is a sign that salvation is by grace alone. God promised great blessing to Abraham in terms of offspring. We've mentioned the embarrassment he must have suffered in going so long without children, but there's another matter that is far more significant. Abraham's childlessness brought God's covenant into question, God's faithfulness and his plan of salvation. How would the world be blessed? How would the seed of salvation come? Would it be by natural means, by works, or by supernatural means, by grace alone? We find God's plain answer in his promise regarding Sarah. She shall become nations. God said this of a 99-year-old wrinkled woman. Kings of peoples will come from her. As we read the Old Testament, you realize Abraham laughed too. Do you remember that? Let's go see that. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Look with me in verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall no longer call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be a name. I will bless her. Moreover, I'll give you a son by her. We've looked at verse 16. And verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I'll establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes and I'll make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Isaac, the name of the promised son, means laughter. Was a reminder of their reaction to God's promise. But there's another birth that the Bible speaks about. Isaac was certainly a miracle, but the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is an even greater miracle. I said it before, God can do a lot with a little, but everything with nothing. The virgin birth, God had nothing to work with except an empty womb. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the promise of God was this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's fulfilled in the New Testament as Matthew records it. Matthew 1, verse 20 reads as this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. An empty womb with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing the womb, creates a miracle. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I said at the outset, Christianity is definitely historical, but it's supernatural. Is it historical? Yes. Is it supernatural? Absolutely. Do you realize this? Jesus had a normal birth. Well, I've never heard that. Well, it was just kind of normal. There was an amazing light show, I'd agree. But his conception, that's what was miraculous. Without the use of the normal man's seed, Mary was pregnant. So it was something that happened before the birth that sets Jesus apart from every other person on planet Earth. And it's something that happened after the death of Jesus that sets him apart from everyone else on planet Earth. Before he died, he was truly human as well as truly God. Do you realize this? After he died, he's truly human and truly God. He had a normal birth. He had a normal death. But it's what happened before his birth and after his death that sets Jesus apart. That sets Jesus apart from every other person in human history. Because Jesus rose again from the dead. Well, haven't others been raised from the dead? Yes, Jesus raised Lazarus, and on we could go with stories of people being raised from the dead. But they all died to die again. Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again. Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord Jesus Christ is alive and well at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Let's go to Hebrews 11, and now verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. I want to ask you a question today. Are you part of that starry host? There are physical descendants of Abraham, but there are spiritual descendants. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 says this: if you belong to Christ, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I believe when Abraham was brought outside and looked up, he saw innumerable stars, each one representing one of his descendants. Some were physical, some were spiritual. Are you part of that? How would I know? You would know by belonging to Christ. How do you belong to Christ? By doing what Abraham did, and that is believing the revelation of God concerning who Jesus is. And with that, we have to understand the wonderful gospel about God, the Holy Trinity. God the Son was sent into the world to be born of a virgin, miraculous, and then live a sinless life and die an atoning death on the cross for sin. He suffered in our place on the cross. The Father laid on him the iniquity, the rebellion of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah 53 says. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Where did it happen? At the cross. And he bore our rebellion and our guilt. He bore our sin in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. And he hung there as the wrath of God was poured out on him instead of us. For whom? For all who believe in him. He died in our place. Why? Because the wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid the ultimate price to redeem us. It should have been us that died, but he died in our place. And because his atonement was effective and accepted by God, God raised him from the dead. The third day, He's alive and well and is at the throne of this universe. And all those who repent of their false idols, their false thoughts about how to get to God and come to God on His terms by means of Jesus and His death on the cross for us alone, they are saved from the penalty of sin. Because Jesus bore the penalty for us. In the word penalty, part of that word is the word penal. And we believe in a penal substitution. Jesus bore the penalty for us. Why should God let you into His heaven? You ever ask that question? The answer should not be starting with, I did this, but that He did that. There in my place, the Son of God suffered and bore my sin, and He rose from the dead. And anyone who believes in Christ is forgiven sin and given the righteous life of Christ credited to their account, just as Abraham, who believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Do you realize your greatest need is not oxygen? Now, without oxygen, you die. Your greatest need is righteousness. Because if you lose oxygen in one time, sometime coming, if Christ doesn't come back, you won't be breathing. There'll be a time when your need of righteousness is escalated, but you realize you need it now. You need that righteousness that only is perfect before God. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, the Bible says, Isaiah 64, verse 6. That's the best we can do. You see, the religious mind would understand that if it said, the worst things we've done, they're filthy before God. Oh, yes. But the religious mind can never understand the best things we can do are filthy before God in the light of His blazing glory and holiness. That's what they are. That's His assessment of our works. We don't like that, but that's the case. We've never been exposed to the holiness of God. And once we are seeing the holiness of God as Isaiah did, the response is not, oh, that's interesting. No, woe is me, I'm undone. For my eyes have seen the King. May I ask you, have you seen Him? Not with your physical eyes, but has your heart been enlarged to see the King on His throne? This blazing, glorious God. God the Son on the throne. And in seeing Him, you are bankrupt spiritually. And you realize, I'm undone, I'm unglued, I'm like a cheap suitcase. I'm falling apart. I'm coming apart at the seams. I cannot survive an audience with God, and I'm in desperate need of a Savior. And that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords and the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lamb who was slain. And He is the theme of heaven. No one in heaven thinks about or expresses in songs their own works. They don't say, I'm here because I helped elderly people cross roads. They're not saying or singing, by my works I'm here. No, the whole theme of heaven, Abraham amongst the throng, New Testament believers amongst the throng, is worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for He redeemed us by His blood, by His death on the cross. Have you come to Him? And Christian, I want to encourage you to persevere in your faith. It may seem that the promise of God is a little blurry to you. Allow the fact that God is a God of covenant to stimulate and re-spark and energize your faith. This is not about how tightly you can hold on. I encourage you, hold on. But what's going to get you to glory is not your great faith in Christ, but Christ, the great Savior, who saves by faith. Faith is merely the means by which you connect with the strong Christ. He's the one who gets all the glory for your salvation. And all who are taught rightly in heaven sing the right songs. As many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore, as many as the stars of heaven. What a promise given, and what a promise fulfilled. Vast numbers, the book of Revelation tells us, the redeemed are, that no man can number them. I'm so glad it's not 18 people who are saved in redemptive history. But so many that no one can number them. And that gives us hope. And this hope allows us to go and populate the earth with gospel tracts and gospel sermons and Bibles and books that release the gospel into people's eyes and ears. Why? Because God will have a people because He has already redeemed them. We're working out in time what He has wrought in eternity. He's redeemed the people. Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We're carrying out in time what God has established in eternity. And it gives us hope as the missionary movement in the world, in history, was fueled by men who believed this. There must be people in that tribe. They've never been reached before, but there must be the elect amongst them because the Bible says that in heaven there'll be people from every tribe and tongue. And so evangelism is merely the roundup of the sheep. Go into all the world and preach the gospel and just hope you do okay. Is that what your Bible says? No. God has redeemed a people, and it means your evangelism and my evangelism efforts will be fruitful. We can't muck it up. There's not going to be people. Do you get this? There's not going to be people in heaven saying, if only you'd given a better sermon, people would be in heaven. That doesn't mean we don't try. It doesn't mean we don't study. It doesn't mean we try and be as sharp as we can. But in the ultimate sense, I'm so glad it's not my giftedness and my timing of stories and my this or my that that brings people into the kingdom. It's God who does a miracle on the inside of someone just as real as the very incarnation. There was nothing in there that wanted God. Only a stone heart was there. And God, by the Holy Spirit, attending the Word of God. Faith comes by the means of hearing. Let's get the message out to people. An unpreached gospel doesn't save anyone. Let's get the gospel out. What is the message? The same message Abraham believed. He believed all that God revealed. We've got much more revelation. This God of covenant has entered into time and is redeeming all His people. He will save His people from their sins. The angel said to Joseph, and he's doing it. So believe. What else? Believe on. Go on believing. The faith that God gives His people is a faith that continues. It's not a temporary look at Christ. It's a gazing that lasts for eternity. And your heart will be enamored in heaven by this Christ in such a way you'll never be bored. Another 18 years of looking at the face of Jesus, that's what we've got for a service. No. It's on and on and on and on. We'll be looking and we'll be gazing. And we'll never come to the magnitude of the beauty and the treasure of Christ. Age upon age upon age. And you were made for this. That's why nothing on this earth can compare. The earth, the world is passing away. But what heaven entails is the joy of all joys forever. I don't know how time works in heaven, but if there are days and if there are nights, you think, well, there can't be anything more spectacular than what we saw today. And if there is a new day the next day, you realize, wow, there's more. And the next day, and the next day, and 8,000 next days. There's more. There's more. I want to whet your appetite for heaven. How do I do it? How do I get there? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ plus nothing. That's it. Believe and you'll be saved. Just like Abraham, and you'll be singing the same songs. I believe Sarah will be there too. If you're lagging in your faith, look away from yourself to Christ. That's where faith is sustained. That's where, when I look inside, I see very little that gives me hope. I see an ongoing battle with sin. But I look away and I see Christ, and with me I say, look at myself, how can I be saved? Then I look at Christ, how can I not be saved? What a mighty Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for the Lord Jesus, the substitute lamb. And we believe the message and are justified by his blood. And we believe God and it's credited to us as righteousness. What a gospel. And we're now part of that great starry host because we're Christ, because we belong to him. Then we are Abraham's seed. We're his offspring, as according to promise. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.